Isaiah chapter 50 this morning. Have you ever been asked to state your qualifications for a job? In other words, when you filled out a job application, on it said, what are you qualified? And if you think you're qualified, write out what your qualifications are. Maybe you've never had to do this. You know, it's interesting, when I got hired at Perry Pallet, I never even filled out an application back in those days. They just hired friends and family. Now you have to go through all the drug testing and all the application process and interview process. I did none of that. But it's kind of fascinating to think about. But I have had the wonderful privilege, and I was thinking about this as I was preparing this message, of filling out applications or helping in the resume process for, let's see, somebody who ended up at the Air Force Academy, multiple missionaries of people that are applying for missions. I have answered very specific questions for people for select jobs. And one of the hard parts of that, and I've talked to the prospective employer or the mission board on the phone, they will call me and ask follow-up questions. And one of the hard things in doing, filling out something for somebody else is they always ask these two questions. Name their good traits. That's easy. Name their maybe not so good traits. It's not usually said that way. Name the ones that are kind of their harder character traits that they might have a struggle with. That can be a hard thing to do because usually you want to be positive about somebody who's applying for something. And so, but sometimes you can learn a lot about, you know, our blind spots where we're not so good at certain things and our character traits are not maybe as good. But qualifications, in other words, employers are looking for employees, I know this might be shocking, that are qualified to do a certain job. Well, today I want to look at a message about the servant. We introduced the servant last Sunday. We talked about the commission of the servant. And we talked about his grand introduction, his great mission, the glorious promise that he will deliver and save. And then we talked about the complaint or gripe of Zion. Remember, Zion said this, after all that the servant had been introduced, in chapter 49, look at verse number 14 of 49. Here's how Zion or Judah responded. They said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. So their complaint to the introduction of the servant was, well, God, you've forgotten us. You've forsaken us. But then God answered in the rest of the chapter we saw last week. We saw his guarantee to Zion that he would fulfill his covenant word, and he will fulfill his covenant word. Today, the sermon title is The Servant's Qualifications. In other words, is this one who God has called to be the one who will deliver the nation or Judah, is he qualified? In other words, does he have the right qualifications for the job? And I'm being a little bit, you know, down to earth with that, saying it that way. But does this servant have the right qualifications to fulfill this great calling? And I'm going to tell you right at the beginning of the message today, when we examine the qualifications of the servant, who we said last week is the Lord Jesus Christ, we will find this person to be fully reliable, completely capable, and divinely called. And we will see through the servant's character and through his actions, we have the complete encapsulation of the reckoning of Israel's failures and the sufficiency of God's will. And what do I mean by the reckoning of Israel's failures? I'm going to say it this way. Where Israel or Judah failed, this servant will not fail. Where Judah faltered and struggled, we see the exact opposite. And in this servant, he will sufficiently do the Father and Yahweh, Jehovah, God's will. So let's look at Isaiah 50 today. The first three verses And the first outline point in your notes is that Jehovah answers Judah's doubts by temporarily divorcing them, yet promising them deliverance. And I'm going to explain all what I mean in just a moment. But when we look at Isaiah 50, the first three verses, and as we read them this morning, you're going to be like, what in the world is Isaiah talking about? And they don't seem to fit here. We've just looked at the commission of the servant, the calling of the servant. Now we're going to look at the qualifications. In between those are these three verses that seem to be out of place. And at first glance, when we read them, you might say, maybe they just don't even belong here. But they do, and they form a segue between the end of chapter 49 and the rest of chapter 50. So bear with me as I read them this morning. Look here at verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I come, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? Do I not have power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there's no water, and they die for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth the covering. Let me remind you, before you, and you probably all have some puzzled looks about what are these verses saying. That's why I'm here today, right? We're going to explain these. But let me remind you that at the end of chapter 49, the nation, or the description of Zion by Isaiah, was they were called a mother. You can go back to the chapter. We don't have time today. We won't take the time because we just preached on it. But if you look back toward the end of the verses, it talks about Zion referenced as the mother. But here you'll note that as the Lord speaks, the tone changes and he addresses the captives and he calls them children. He calls them children. And Jehovah asks the captives two questions. And they go like this. Where is the certificate of divorce that was given to your mother? And second of all, which creditor did I sell you to? The bottom line of what is about to be unfolded and unpacked in this verse is this, and it's in your notes. Here is the question that God is rhetorically, ultimately asking to his people. Had the Lord issued a bill of divorce to the people of Judah? Now, you should be able to answer that question. And the answer is obvious by the time this verse, we understand the completion of this verse and what it means. But the answer is clear. But before I tell you the answer, the word divorce that is used in this chapter is only used four times in the Old Testament, and two of them are in Deuteronomy, and the other one is in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. It comes from a root word, and now you'll begin to understand what the Lord is saying when you understand what the word means. It comes from a word meaning to cut off. Another idea of it was used as a legal dissolution of a marriage. You remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 24 about the hard-heartedness of the people and Moses. And there was kind of this exception given for that hard-heartedness for a divorce between a woman and a man. But this, coming back to here, is talking about this question. Had the Lord divorced Judah? What was the claim the people had just said? I just read it. What did they accuse God of? What? Forsaking them and forgetting them. So what God is doing here is he's answering those questions. Those complaints of the people. He is saying, then, if you think I have forsook you, if you think I have forgotten you, show me, and this is proverbial speaking, not literally, show me the bill of divorce that I've given to you, or given to your mother, given to your generation before. Show me it. Produce it. Because that was what was given when somebody divorced. There was a legal document that was written out. And God is saying to Judah, he's saying, well, show me that certificate. But not only that, God challenges these exiles not only to show him the divorce papers, of which he had never given to Judah, Now that answers the question. God had never forsook his people. God had never forgotten his people. God had not cut off his people. But he also said something else. He said, show me the receipt that I gave to my creditors. Well, God doesn't have any creditors. There was no receipt. Why that? Why this idea of a receipt and creditors? Listen to me carefully. In the Old Testament, if a borrower could not pay his debt, the creditor could take his wife or children as payment. I'm not saying that that's where we are today. I'm saying that was in an Old Testament structure. So God is referring to this idea of a creditor, and what he's trying to say to the people is, I haven't divorced you. I haven't forsook you. Now let me tell you though, they could not produce proof of divorce or sale because Jehovah had done neither. If God had done that, according to Deuteronomy, he couldn't take back his wife. But he hadn't. In contrast, though, and this is the one other use in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, and we won't take time. You can look this up. God had written a bill of divorce to the northern half, to Israel. He had cut them off. But to Judah, and through this line of Judah would come who? The serpent. He had not done this. Judah was never given a bill of divorce, so Jehovah's marriage to Judah specifically and the nation generally was still binding and was never dissolved. But God now says in this verse that the reason the people think they have been divorced, you notice in my outline point, temporarily, the people thought they had been forsaken was not because of God. What does God say in Isaiah 50 verse 1. Why do the people think that this has happened? Why do they even bring up this subject? It is because, behold, it is your iniquities that you sold yourselves. It is your transgressions that your mother was put away. In other words, God says, this isn't because I have done something to divorce you. You have chosen this path. You have chosen this way. It is your doing. And this is a fulfillment, friends, of the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where God wrote to the people, if you follow me and obey me, I will bless you. But if you don't, I will raise up a nation to take you captive. And haven't we followed that in the book of Isaiah? That's exactly what was going to happen. That was the prophecy that Judah would go to Babylon. But there was another part of the prophecy. We learned it a few weeks ago that God was going to raise up a shepherd, not talking about the Lord Jesus, but a king whose name was, do you remember? Cyrus. And what was Cyrus going to do? Bring the people back after that captivity. They were going to basically, we could say, pay for their sins of rebellion in full, and God was going to take them back because he had not forgotten his people. He was not going to forsake his people. And friends, as we sit here today, I am grateful that the people came back. I'm grateful that God has not forgotten his word. He will keep his covenant. He has not divorced his people. But there's more. Verse 2, he goes on because he asks a series of questions with the purpose of convicting them and waking them up of their spiritual slumber. He says, When I came, was there any man? When I called, was there anyone to answer? Well, God is speaking again. He has sent who over and over to speak to his people? Who has he sent to his people? I'll give you a hint. Isaiah is one of them. Over and over, he has spoken to his people through the prophets. And every time, the answer to the question is, no one is answering. No one is listening. No one. He says, when I called through my prophets, through the laws, through the word, when I called, no one responded. And I think he's talking about the nation as a whole here. He's saying they have been blinded. They are deaf. They are hardened to listening. And so in response to that, God says to these people who, because of their sins, placed them into captivity. It was because of their sins that they thought God had forsaken them. But in reality, God says to them, and he asks another question, is my hand shortened at all? The word shortened has nothing to do with length here. When we think of short, we think of length, but that is not what the word means. The word means weak, lacking in ability to do a task. In other words, God turns to his people and he says, again, God doesn't literally have a hand. He's a spirit being. He's spirit. But he uses words and bodily pictures so that you as humans can understand. We can understand hands and arms. So we use that as an illustration. He says, is my hand too weak or lacking in ability to do the task? That's what he asks his people. Am I strong enough to do the task? What task? Look on. That I cannot, say it with me, redeem. Am I too weak, God says to his people, to redeem you out of this captivity? To redeem you from your spiritual slumber? And what's the answer? He answers the question, look, does God not have power to deliver? He answers it by speaking of his power. He says, behold, at my rebuke, I can dry up a sea. Do you remember the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 4, verse 39, the wind and the waves, and at his voice, at his rebuke, the Lord Jesus Christ calmed the seas? That's the idea here. The power of God to calm the seas, to dry up the seas. He can make a river a wilderness. And as a result, the fish will die because the river's dried up. He's just stating that God has the power to do these things. Certainly the people knew about the plagues. Certainly the people knew about the crossing of the Red Sea. Certainly the people knew about the crossing of the Jordan River. Certainly the people knew about Passover and leaving Egypt and the Exodus. People knew these things. They had witnessed God's power, but by this time, they didn't believe it anymore. Wasn't it not that long ago that we read in Isaiah 38 and 39 about King Hezekiah and what God had done in defeating the Assyrians when they were knocking on Jerusalem's doorstep? God says, if I have the power to do these things, and look at verse 3, I have the power to redeem and deliver you from this captivity. He says, I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. What does this mean? The clothing the heavens with blackness, this is the only time this word is used in the Hebrew Bible, and it means mourning, but it doesn't mean mourning like this morning. Like I got up this morning to see if there was a sunrise good enough to take a picture, and I turned around and came home because the clouds and everything wasn't lining up for what I wanted to take. But that's not the word mourning. It's crying, mourning, when like we do when somebody passes away. That's the idea of mourning. This is a picture of grief here. What is God saying here? Sackcloth was what they put on when they grieved the loss of a family member or friend. This is showing that God has the power over and sovereign control over creation. The pictures are of no matter good things, the things that he delivered them in, or God has the power even when things aren't going very well. God has power. He's sovereignly over control of all of it. And let me tell you today, the people must have felt like they were in blackness. The people must have felt like they were in the struggle of their life in Babylon, in captivity. I've been reading in preparation for some things that I'm going to be preaching down the road here. And I've been reading about the Babylonians and what they did. I've been reading about King Nebuchadnezzar because we're going to do Daniel. And then I'm looking at Esther and I needed some background for there. And I'm also going to do a message at Thanksgiving time from Lamentations. And I'm reading about the background of Jeremiah and the lament, which was because Nebuchadnezzar had come. And reading about Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, let me tell you that it's not fun reading. It's very sad. It's black. And what he did to the people, I don't even know if I want to read any of it to you. It was horrible. But yet, in the middle of this, God is saying, I'm still in control. I'm still in control. This nation thought that God had rejected them. But I'm here to tell you that God is saying to them, that is unreasonable and impossible because I'm going to keep my word, he says. Could God rescue them then? Oh, yes. He could withhold rain and dry up rivers. And if he can do that, he could deliver his people from their captors. And he would. Number two today, let's look at most of the rest of the chapter, the servant's qualifications, because now there's that segue. So there's kind of that middle part there where he answers the complaint of Judah and the captives in Babylon. And he says, yes, I have the power to redeem you. Now he's going to say, because I redeem you, because I'm going to bring you back through your descendants, I'm going to send the servant. And not only am I going to send the servant, he's qualified. So let's look at the servant's qualifications because he is the only answer to the people's spiritual problems. Look here in verse 4. The Lord God hath given me, now the servant picks up speaking again. Just like we saw it last time in chapter 49. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in a season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Here begins, and I know I haven't mentioned too much about this, begins what's called the third servant song. I will not sing you any of the songs. But the Jewish people call these the servant songs. They're written kind of in that way in the Hebrew, and they are sung. And the other ones were in chapter 42 and chapter 49. But in these ensuing verses, God is going to introduce the great contrast to the disobedience of his people. The servant will fully obey even in the suffering that will come from his own people. Listen to me again. The servant will fully obey even though he will suffer at the hands of his very own people. Homer Haley says in this present song, he represents himself, that's the servant, as totally submissive to and completely dependent upon Jehovah for his message and his power to deliver it. This ideal attitude, which Jehovah desired of the nation, he desired it of the individuals and of course his prophets, was realized to its fullest extent only in the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet who delivered God's final word, unquote. If we look back, and we did this not too long ago because as we looked at the end of the book of James, chapter 5, verse 10, we saw that over and over Israel had mistreated their prophets. They tortured them. They killed some of them. They mocked them. They shamefully oppressed them. Later, the Lord Jesus told the nation that they had both partaken in the blood of the prophets and killed them in Matthew chapter 23. But listen to Acts 7:52. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to this verse. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Acts 7, verse 52. In this servant, we have the perfect and ideal prophet, and yet the ending was just as same, and we could say worse, than all the prior true prophets. And it served a purpose, as we're going to see as we go into Isaiah 52 and 53. Well, the servant here states his qualifications that they come from the Lord God. Notice, look at verse 4, the Lord God. And it's repeated four times in this chapter, 4, 5, 7, and 9. He's stating that these qualifications come from God directly himself. And by the way, it's interesting enough that the word Lord is normally Yahweh in the Old Testament when you see it with the small capital letters, if I could say it that way. And actually, the word God here, and I'm pretty sure my dad can double check this, but the word God in this verse is actually Yahweh. And it is, I think, maybe used in that way. So it's Adonai Yahweh here in that order. That's just something interesting to see. But it is this divine combination that lends majesty and power to the servant's words. The first qualification is that the servant is going to have is he is a spokesman of God. He is a spokesman of God. Notice, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. This servant's words will only be truth because it comes from God, who is truth. Every word that the servant would speak was truth and would be truth. Here we find that the servant's words will sustain the weary. Look at this. I will be able, the servant says, know how to speak a word in season at the right time to him that is weary. You know what that I thought of right away when I thought of those that were weary? I thought of Matthew 11, verse 29. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden and tired and burdened down, and I will give you rest. No doubt this refers to the poor, the lowly, the weak, whom the Lord, when he walked this earth, comforted and healed. And there was, you think of the contrast to the Pharisees of the day. And what was the burden that Jesus was calling? It was the burden of the law and the added restrictions that the Pharisees kept giving to the people. Jesus said, come follow me. I'll show you what rest is. Those of us who are Christians, we may not completely understand this idea of rest. It's one of the reasons why I want to preach to the book of Hebrews, is to really understand what the idea of rest is. But I think most of us can say we find our rest. And I'm not talking about physical rest. We're always short on physical rest, it seems like. But true rest comes when walking and following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where true rest is. But the Pharisees, they crushed people. And I'm not just talking physically. They trampled them. They despised them. They treated people with contempt. But Jesus never did. As human conquerors, kings, the Herods, the Caesars, those people destroyed the weak. They played to the strong, not Jesus. Jesus uses the fools. Humble. That's our Lord Jesus. That's the servant. But there's more here. His tongue is more learned and skilled than the most learned person of the day. His tongue spoke as the expert of all experts. Remember when he was a young lad? What he was doing? And they were like, who is this person? He's smarter than any of us. Teaching here in the synagogue. His speech indicated he was one taught directly by God himself. Remember the times where the Pharisees, the smart ones of the day, and the Sadducees, remember they tried to trick him? Some of the most amazing things that I see in the Bible are Jesus' answers in like one sentence form in answers to those questions. They are so brilliant that here's why. He's commissioned by God himself to speak and to learn, and he had the truth. Every morning as he awakes, his hearing is so alert that he can listen attentively like a disciple. He truly is both a speaker and a learner. In fact, I want to tell you today, and I've said this before, Jesus Christ was the most dependent person that ever walked the face of this earth. Let me ask you it this way. Did Jesus ever do anything independent of his Father? No. Everything he depended upon in his Father. And he learned. He grew. Yes, he was God. But as a human, he learned. He learned according to Philippians 2. Obedience. Humility. He's completely obedient, and his mission was to bless and help the afflicted. This is amazing, but there's more. Look at verse 5, qualification number 2. He is willing to serve. Says, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither did I turn away back. God opened his ear, which means he was willing to listen, and he had a desire to obey. The servant fully complies. He does not rebel. He does not turn back. There is no hesitancy. This idea of demonstrating turning away, not going back, has the idea of a heart of willing submission, service, and total conformity to his Father, Yahweh. The servant never once shrunk, I don't know what the right word is. He never shrunk from his mission. He never had a hint of disobedience. And he was totally submissive to the will of his teacher, his heavenly Father. Do you remember what Moses did when he was called? Okay, my favorite chapter in the Bible, Exodus 4, one of them, but near the top. You remember the burning bush? Remember what Moses' response is? As called by God, what did he do? I can't do this. I can't blame him. I can't do this. Do you remember Jonah? He ran the opposite way. Even Jeremiah, there is in Jeremiah 15 and 20, there were times where he complained. Listen, friends, I am not saying I can't blame them in some ways. Jeremiah was thrown into pit. I mean, there's just bad things done to him. I got that in humans. It's hard. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus never once recoiled from his call, never ran the opposite way, and never complained. You take the greatest prophets that Israel had, and they all failed in some ways, and at times, and of course we do, friends, but Jesus never failed. He was willing to serve. What a picture we're building of this servant. He was a spokesman of God. He was willing to serve. But in the next verse, number 3 qualification, he was smitten, stricken, and afflicted. Look at this. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Here we find details of both how he did not rebel and how he willingly suffered. And let me just tell you, this is kind of the intro verse to what really, Isaiah 53. And although we don't have all the specific details, and in some ways we conjure up in our minds exactly what it looked like when Jesus went to the cross, we know that he was beaten. We know that a crown of thorns was placed on his head. We know that he was crucified with nails driven through his hands and feet. We know that he died a horrible death. We know that truth. We may not have all the specifics of every last detail, but according to this, they did things to him that were harsh. He was smitten. He was stricken. He was afflicted deliberately and willingly. They did this to him. But deliberately and willingly, Jesus faced the shame, the agony, and the torture for our sin. Insults were hurled at him without a hint of a pushback by the servant. He could have done anything that he wanted to towards his persecutors, but instead, friends, he, according to these verses, he chose obedience amidst pain. He chose willingness amidst torture. He stepped forward instead of running or hiding. He was in full control of the situation. The teacher of truth, deeply hated, yet was willing to suffer for that truth. And so he refused to hide from the defilement and the contempt. The humiliation and the dishonor was so undeserved for this man. You remember that one of those two that were crucified on each side of him, one came to the Lord and one didn't. But you remember, I think it was the one that didn't come to the Lord said, one of them said it. I can't remember which one, but one said, we deserve to be here, but he doesn't deserve to be on this cross. I'm paraphrasing it. We deserve to be on that cross. You and I. At the cross, our sins met his obedience. At the cross, our disobedience met his chastisement. At the cross, God's justice met God's mercy. At the cross, sinners were reconciled by the willingness of the righteous servant to bear our sin, through his suffering. Smitten, stricken, and afflicted, but there's more. He's qualified because he was steadfastly, here's fourth qualification, he is steadfastly resolved. Look at verse 7. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be ashamed. Steadfastly resolved. And friends, I'm going to tell you that he was steadfastly resolved to follow Jehovah and to die for us. Nothing could stop the march to the cross. And according to this verse, Jehovah was with him to support him and help him. That support and assistance truly helped the servant in time of need. We talked about that last week in chapter 49. Though man rushed to kill him, rose to stop him from following God's plan, and could we add the devil himself tried to stop him? And they resolutely wanted to dispose of him. He continued down his calling and to the pathway in full knowledge of the support of his Father. And God helped him. This support truly meant the servant would not be confounded. That's a strong word. Notice that word there in verse 7. The word confounded means he would not be thrown into confusion or perplexity by the shameful treatment. He would not be thrown into confusion. In other words, even though Jesus Christ had all these things happen to him, the mocking and the beatings and the false accusations and the sham trials and the between Herod and Pilate and back again and around and about, he was never thrown into confusion. He was never perplexed by the treatment that he received. In fact, it was just the opposite. According to this verse, he set his face like a flint. That's a word meaning a very hard rock. It pictured Jesus' courageous and relentless determination to do the committed task. And even though the Romans and the Jews got together and they released the worst criminal of the day, Barabbas, and they took Jesus Christ, we can say today, Jesus Christ said, "I willingly lay down my life for the sheep." And Jesus willingly laid his life down for us. How can we not be thankful today? How can we not be blessing and praising our God for the sending of this servant? And friends, I can see today that this servant was fully qualified. And if you have any doubts, stick with me through the end of Isaiah 53, and you will know he was fully qualified. He would not be put to shame. Notice that last phrase of verse 7. You might say, Pastor Randy, well, Jesus Christ was shamed. He was disgraced and humiliated, and absolutely he was. You would be correct. You might say, well, Jehovah forsook him, his Father forsook him in his greatest time of need, and you would be correct. But in all these things, this was the plan. But friends, I'm here to tell you that as far as the servant was concerned with the help of Jehovah, the servant was truly victorious. His calling was to suffer, and he did not stop for one second to reconsider the plan. So we can say today, Jesus Christ, this servant, was never ashamed to do what he was called to do. In Christ alone, we have the true model of service, obedience, courage, and endurance. There's one more. One more qualification. And that comes in verses 8 and 9. I want to say to you that the last qualification is he's triumphant. He's triumphant. Look at this. Verse 8. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. First of all, in verse 8, the Lord Jesus, the servant here, recognizes that Jehovah will justify every action that the servant does. And in fact, in doing so, he challenges anybody that contends with what the servant is about to do. He says he challenges them to dare to speak in opposition of his righteous deeds. In other words, any charge that would come at this servant would not stick. And wasn't that the truth when we go into the New Testament? The charges that they tried to accuse him of? And you might say, well, he said he was the king of the Jews, and he was the king of the Jews. That charge was correct, because he was and is. But these charges that, and still to this day, friends, there is a large Jewish population that believe Jesus was a horrible person, a horrible criminal, and he deserved this. We'll be talking more about that when we come into Isaiah 53. But friends, he lived everything perfectly. He fulfilled it all, and he died for us. He was triumphant, completely blameless. I wish I had time to turn to John 8:46 and Mark 14, 55 and 56 to take this further down this road. But the reality is, no charge could stick with him. In fact, notice verse 8, there's a calling for the adversaries of this servant to come forth. Come near to me, the call goes out. And look, here's the conclusion of these qualifications. Behold, verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. The servant reiterates that God will be his constant help and support. Knowing this reassured him of both the victory and the vindication. In fact, every single person, look at this, who condemned him and didn't repent, look at how their life ended. Look at the description. They will wax old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. In other words, only one person is going to stand against those who condemned him, those who falsely accused him, and the one is this servant who emerged triumphant and victorious. And when he stepped out of that grave, when he left that grave, he emerged victorious. Amen. And triumphant. Amen. And anyone who contends, God says, they will wax old as a garment. Friends, you know about garments. I am even afraid to say this to you this morning, but I'm missing a button here on the top of my shirt. And I put it on this morning, didn't realize the button was missing, and I didn't really want to change because I had the shirt ready to go. So I just, you know, cinch up the tie. But when I look into my closet, I see clothes that don't look the same than when I bought them. You know, spots under here. Maybe not too many holes, but when I used to work at Perry Powell, same thing. Nails did wonders to my jeans. Jeans are strong, but man, I had holes in them left and right. And like Jeff, I wouldn't want to get rid of them. I still have a sweatshirt that I was given by my grandma when I was 13 years old. And I used to wear that at Perry Pallet every single day. They got sick of seeing it. And they, when I retired from Perry's or quit at Perry's a few years ago, they we hung that up in the garage as a memento and a remembrance. I haven't worn it since. Thing is tattered. That's the idea here. Clothes are here for a little while and then gone. Those who contend with the victorious Jehovah, that's the end that they will receive. Let's close today, because the last two verses end for sure interesting. This is an interesting way to end this chapter. I wrote it's the contrast, third point, between the righteous and the unrighteous, because what I think this is God saying, here's how we should respond. Here is how you in Babylon, you as Judah, should respond. And here are the responses that you should have to the coming of the servant. There could be two responses, and they are written right here. Verse 10 is the response of those who fear God or the righteous. Verse 11 is those who are unrighteous. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? I'll explain that in just a minute. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. This is application for us today. In other words, as we sit here and we hear the qualifications of this servant, as we have witnessed what happened to Judah and taken into captivity, I want to tell you a quick story because my time is about done. But if you read in Jeremiah, you find that Israel is used as an illustration to Judah, saying, don't go the way of Israel. And if you do, you're going to end up in captivity. That was the warning to Judah. You know what God is saying to us? He's saying, don't be like Judah, be like the servant. Now, I know we're not perfect. I understand that. But he's calling those who would believe, those that fear the Lord, those, look at the next phrase. What's the second phrase of that verse say? Obey the voice of who? The servant. The person that fears God is the person that reverences and truly desires to obey God. I can tell you today that we know now for sure that the servant is not the nation. It is a person. Because he speaks as a prophet of God. And there would be a few people like the Daniels and the Shadrachs and the Meshachs and the Abednegoes and those people who would fear God, who would obey him. Now notice this phrase. It says they would walk in darkness and hath no light. You say, wait a second. Darkness means, darkness often is a reference to sin. Well, if someone's fearing God, that doesn't seem to go. He's not calling them to live a life of sin, but they're walking in darkness. So what does darkness mean? Darkness here means one of two things. It either means the darkness of the difficulties of living in captivity. And if you don't understand what darkness was, you need to open up Lamentations and read about what Babylon did and how Jeremiah described it. You would understand the darkness and blackness of night. Or it could refer to the darkness spiritually of the nation as a whole. In other words, he's calling out people who would fear God, who would obey the voice of the servant, who would be willing to live in the midst of a spiritually dark world. He is calling them to do what? What does the end of the verse say? Let them trust in the name of the Lord and hold on to Jehovah. Hold on to his God. Friends, that's where we're at today. This is a call to us. It was a call to those people in Babylon, those remnant who were in the midst of the darkness, that they would fear the Lord, that they would obey the voice of the servant, that they would follow him. They would live in the footsteps of the servant. And their lives would characterize obedience, living by faith and devotion to Jehovah in face of reviling and difficulties. And then lastly, in verse 11, he addresses the unrighteous. He says, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass or surround yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand. You will lie down in sorrow. These are the self-reliant. These are the ones that trusted the false gods. These are the ones that trusted the other nations. They made attempts in their own strength to illumine the darkness, but all the darkness did was, and the fires would do, would envelop them. And according to this verse, they would fail miserably. They will only know the sorrow of the eternal fires. It's obvious, the contrast here. And I believe what Isaiah is writing here, he's writing to these people who are desperate and in captivity. He is saying, I haven't forsaken you. I haven't forgotten you. And just so I show the proof, I'm going to give you the qualifications of the one who's going to deliver you. I'm going to show you my power. I'm going to send my servant, one who has the qualifications of a spokesman of myself, one who is triumphant, one who will be stricken, smitten, and afflicted, one who has these qualifications, who is resolved to do this job. So you need to choose, ye this day, whom you will serve. That's what he's saying. And I want to say today, as we say here in 2022, our Savior is this servant. The one who was the spokesman of Jehovah, willing to serve, willing to be smitten, stricken, and afflicted, yet steadfastly resolved and victorious. Will you be, will I be, a righteous follower of the servant? Will you and will I live by faith and devotion to Jehovah through the darkness of uncertain times and in the face of reviling and difficulties? Friends, can we trust him to be sufficient after we have seen what he's already done in the past for us? That was the whole point. Could God dry up the rivers? Then he could send his servant. He sent his servant. He will send him again. Hallelujah. Or will you be like the unrighteous, the self-reliant, who makes attempts in their own strength to illumine the darkness that envelops them? I pray today that it would not be said of us. Let's close.